It's good to see everybody this afternoon. The good news is that if you didn't hear the reading this morning, well, here's your chance to hear it again. Brother Wade asked me to read 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and I'll read the first 8 verses here. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I deliver to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time.
Go the old-fashioned way. All right, well, that's warming up. We'll just kind of review a little bit of what we talked about this morning. We left off talking about the first fact that the Gospels present concerning Jesus' resurrection, and that was that he died by crucifixion. We see that testimony not just in the first 4 books of the New Testament, the 4 Gospel accounts, but we also see it in this tradition that was handed down among the brethren in the first decade or so after the events had taken place. We see it in external sources like Josephus and Tacitus and others, Lucian. All these sources testify that Jesus of Nazareth died by crucifixion. And we can be sure that this, in fact, took place. As I left off this morning, there is no doubt. The more we've come to know about the nature of crucifixion, the nature of what the victim faced, it leaves us with little doubt that Jesus did, in fact, die. These ideas of the swoon theory have, by and large, been abandoned by skeptics as an explanation for the events in question. Okay, I'll let other people handle this, and I'm just going to keep talking. How's that sound? The next piece of evidence that I would like to talk about is the transformation that we see in the disciples. And the fact is that the disciples believed. They were fully persuaded that Jesus had risen from the dead. And as we get into this more and more this afternoon, what I want you to bear in mind is the reason we're bringing these things out is there has to be some explanation for why all these things took place. And what we're really pursuing here is what answer, what explanation best fits the facts, the evidence presented by the New Testament. And as we get to the tail end of this, I think it'll become more clear that in reality, the resurrection fits the evidence the best. And that other attempts to explain what took place really fail. For instance, a lot of people will say that the disciples were just hallucinating when they thought that they saw Jesus risen from the dead. The trouble with the hallucination explanation is, how do you have over 500 people have the same hallucination? I'm sure Melissa could give us a very interesting discourse into hallucinations and how they occur, but typically, hallucinations are an individual experience. And she's nodding her head yes in affirmation. So how is it that 500 people can have the exact same hallucination? So that doesn't seem to account for the evidence. Some people will say, well, the disciples were deluded into believing this, that a charismatic man like Peter convinced them that Jesus had in fact risen from the dead when he did not, and that the other 11 disciples were kind of carried away with Peter and his leadership, and you know, it's really what they wanted anyway, so they went along and Peter convinced a whole lot more people. The trouble with that explanation is, well, then how do you account for the conversion of James, who we're going to talk about this afternoon, and the conversion of Paul? Here were two men who had no incentive whatsoever to believe in the resurrected Jesus. So how does that explanation fit the evidence? So I hope that little illustration kind of helps what direction I'm hoping to take this. So let's talk for a couple of minutes here about the disciples genuinely believing that they had seen Jesus risen from the dead. Now, going back to this 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, thank you, Mike, again for reading that. I appreciate that. The list of eyewitnesses in this passage is quite impressive. We have Jesus appearing to Peter, and we know that from Luke chapter 24, verse 34 as well. So we have multiple attestation of this. We have Jesus appearing to the 12. That's recorded for us in both Luke chapter 24 and John chapter 9, chapter 20, verses 19 and 20. And I take this to be the appearance that took place on the day of his resurrection. I think that's what Paul's talking about here. We have him appearing to James. And as I said this morning, I believe that's James, the Lord's brother. And the reason I believe that, we'll get into a little bit later on. We have him appearing to all the apostles. Now that's recorded for us in Acts chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. And then we have him appearing to Saul of Tarsus, which is in Acts chapter 9, verses 1 and 9. And we'll get into Saul's conversion here in a few minutes. The one really interesting part of this list is his appearance to more than 500 brethren at once. No one's really sure when and where this took place. The best speculation, and I think this makes a great deal of sense, the best speculation is that this took place when Jesus was in Galilee. Remember, when he called the apostles up to him to give them the Great Commission, this was taking place in Galilee. Galilee was the center of his ministry. We often think of Jerusalem as playing a major role, which indeed it did. But by and large, Jesus spent most of his time preaching and ministering in Galilee. And this appearance in Galilee probably involved the apostles at one time. That's when he gave them the Great Commission. But it also likely involved this appearance to more than 500 brethren at once. And the way Paul words this, I think, demands a bit of an explanation. He says, most of whom remain now, but some have fallen asleep. Well, why mention that there were some, that most of them were still alive? Why mention that some had fallen asleep, but most were still alive? Why do you even bring that up to the attention of the Corinthians? Well, implied in that is a challenge. He's almost challenging the Corinthians. If you doubt that the resurrection took place, there's a bunch of people over in Galilee who can tell you that they saw Jesus risen from the dead. He's almost challenging them to go visit. These people are still alive, they're still around, and they can attest to what they witnessed. As this quotation here on the last bullet point says, there can hardly be any purpose in mentioning the fact that most of the 500 are still alive unless witnesses are there to be questioned. That makes a lot of sense to me. Why else mention it except that these witnesses are still around and this can be investigated? And of course, we also, tying it back to what we were discussing this morning, the fact that this is an oral tradition that's quite old by this time period. It's been around for a couple of decades in all likelihood. This was something that the brethren repeated to one another, that he has appeared to the 12, he had appeared to Peter, he had appeared to James, he's appeared to more than 500 brethren at once. All these things would have been affirming in the minds of the disciples, and Paul's basically saying, you can still go talk to these people, reminding the Corinthians that they're still present in this world. However, the real convicting part of this is there is no doubt that the disciples witnessed something, because we see a transformation take place from the night of Jesus' betrayal to the fifth chapter of Acts that demands an explanation. It demands an explanation. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 56, almost all of the disciples flee. And I say almost all because we have reason to believe that John went all the way to Jesus' trial in front of Caiaphas. He was there. He was known to the high priest. And we know that Peter went at least to the gate because that's where his denial took place. The other 10 flee. They're gone. They are scattered to the wind. Peter goes a little bit further, but he ends up denying Jesus. John goes all the way to his trial. John goes all the way to the cross. And he really is the only disciple that, shall we say, stuck with Jesus to the bitter end. All the rest of them fled. John stuck around. We see, though, between this incident, this of the night of Jesus' betrayal, even to the time after his resurrection, even doubt persisting up to this point. There's a really interesting statement by Matthew in Matthew chapter 28, verse 17. Let's just go over there briefly. In Matthew 28, 17, Matthew is talking about this appearance in Galilee. So in verse 16, we're told the 11 disciples went away to Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. Verse 17, when they saw him, they worshipped, but some doubted. Now, that's an amazing statement, isn't it? There were still some who were finding it a little hard to believe, even though the evidence is standing right in front of them, even though the evidence is talking to them, that this was actually happening. They still had some doubts. So we see them fleeing at his betrayal. We even see some doubts here expressed by Matthew in Matthew 28, 17. But in Acts chapter 2, all of a sudden, here's Peter, the one who had denied him, standing up with the other 11. Standing up with the other 11. A lot of times we think of Peter as the one who gave that first lesson, and indeed he was the primary speaker. But the body of the apostles were standing with him. And they were presenting, if you will, a united front. And in fact, Peter refers to his fellow apostles in verse 32. And you can almost imagine Peter, as he's talking, sort of waving his arms at his other apostles and saying this. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. All 12 of them, they can testify to this. And by the time we get to Acts chapter 5, verse 29, once again we have Peter, the spokesman. We've got the other 11 apostles standing present there with him. He says in verse 32, we are his witnesses. And in verses 40 and 41, they leave rejoicing because they had been beaten, because they had been found worthy to suffer shame for his name. Now that's an amazing thing that's taken place in just a few weeks, maybe a couple of months. We've gone from men who are fleeing at the sign of Roman soldiers to men who are now standing in front of the greatest body of Jewish leaders on the face of the earth, unabashedly, boldly proclaiming that this Jesus, whom they had crucified, whom they had done so and fulfilled prophecy by doing so, this Jesus is the Messiah, and God has raised him up. How do you explain that transformation? You've got to come up with some reason for that. Now, some people say they were having a mass hallucination. Some people say they were deluded. Some people say it was a conspiracy. And all those explanations, I think, are worth exploring. We're not going to take the time to do it today. But let's remember, we need to find an explanation that best fits all of the evidence. All of it. We've got Jesus' death by crucifixion. We have the apostles' transformation. And it wasn't just that they were willing to be beaten. They were willing to die. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 9, this is Paul talking here. We're going to get to Paul in a moment. But Paul says, I think God has exhibited us apostles last of all as men condemned to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. The idea of a spectacle there is like an actor carrying out his part on a stage. In other words, we are playing a role before the entire world as our audience. And Paul says that we are men condemned to death. And if we accept the testimony mostly of history, all of these men met a very violent end, with the exception of John, who was boiled in oil, but you know, he still died. I mean, they were willing to die for their belief. Only John died a quote-unquote natural death. And this, of course, begins in Acts chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, with the beheading of James, the brother of John, the son of Zebedee. And this is the reason why I think that the James mentioned by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 is not this James. It's James, the brother of Jesus. Because this James, James, the brother of John, was already dead. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 12 through 14, Peter talks about how his time is near. It's time for him to die as the Lord had shown him. And Peter alludes to it. Jesus alludes to it in the book of John. that Peter would be carried where he did not want to go, and implies that Peter would suffer crucifixion. And that's what Peter suspects as well. That's what he believed Jesus was telling him, and he was facing it at this point. These men were fully persuaded that they had witnessed Jesus risen from the dead. We have to do something with that testimony. Either we explain it away, or we try and figure out, is this piece, does it fit with all the other things that we see as evidence for the resurrection? The third thing I want to look at this afternoon, and for me personally, this is the most convicting of all the evidence. And that is that James, the brother of Jesus, was converted. The brothers of Jesus began as some of his harshest critics. And I think we could call the brothers of Jesus skeptics from very early on. I'd like to go over to the third chapter of Mark for a moment, Mark chapter 3, and notice some of the things that are said concerning the family of Jesus. In Mark chapter 3, verse number 20, we've got a bunch of people crammed into one house so that they can be with Jesus. And there's so many there, Mark says, that they could not so much as eat bread. Verse 21, but when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, he is out of his mind. Now that phrase, his own people, in some translations is translated his family. And I think that that's what Mark means. When some of his own people heard it, some of his own family heard it, they concluded that Jesus must be out of his mind. Out of his mind. We skim down to verse 31. I'm sorry, we'll get to Matthew 6. I hit that button on accident. In Mark chapter 3, verses 31 through 35, this is where Jesus talks about who is my mother and my brothers. Verse 31, then his brothers and mothers came, standing outside. They sent to him, calling him. And a multitude was sitting around him, and they said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. But he answered them, saying, who is my mother or my brothers? And he looked around in a circle at those who sat about him and said, here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God is my mother and my brother and my sister and mother. Now, a lot of times we look at this statement, especially in verses 33 through 35. And we think to ourselves, well, Jesus is being kind of harsh toward his biological family. But when you put this in context, in verse 21, if his family thought he was out of his mind, they weren't following the will of God. They weren't believers. So here's Jesus sitting in the midst of people who are genuinely interested in hearing what he has to say. His family's outside the door. They're skeptical about him. So, of course, he's going to look around and say, listen, who is my family? Well, they're the ones who do the will of God. And some of us in this room have had to make choices like that, where we realize that because our family isn't following the will of God, we have to place our brothers and sisters who are as a priority. Jesus has given us the example. I believe this is why Jesus says what he does here in chapter 3. Because his family, at least at this point, was skeptical. And that's putting it, I think, mildly. If we skip over to chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. In Mark chapter 6, beginning in verse number 3, Jesus is in his home synagogue. He's teaching, and they ask the question in verse 3, is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, Joses, Judas, and Simon, and are not his sisters here with us? So they were offended at him, but Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house. Did you catch that, among his own relatives there? He's without honor in his own country, would have been his home synagogue. They weren't accepting him. His own family wasn't accepting him. And so here he was trying to appeal to people. He had disciples, and he was preferring them above his family. We go over to the 7th chapter of John, and I think we have the capstone for this case. In John chapter 7, we've got the Feast of Tabernacles. And Jesus is challenged by his brothers to go up to the Feast of Tabernacles and present yourself openly. In other words, don't leave this in ambiguity any longer. Make yourself known. Declare yourself openly to be the Son of God and the Messiah. They're challenging him, and we're told why by John in verse number 5. John says, "For even his brothers did not believe in him." They had doubts. They were skeptical. And if you think back to Mark chapter 6, you'll notice on that list two very important names, James and Jude. James and Jude. So let's follow the line of James here, because we see in the book of Acts a transformation taking place in James. In Acts chapter 1, verse number 14, we're told that James and the rest of his family was in fellowship with the apostles and the other remaining disciples following Jesus' ascension. In Acts chapter 12, verse 17, when Peter is miraculously released from prison, he says, when he meets brethren, he says, "Send word to James." And we know he's not talking about James, the brother of John. He could be talking about James, the son of Alphaeus, who was another apostle. And that's how some people take this. But I think it's quite possible the James that Peter's talking about is James, the Lord's brother. We already know that he was in fellowship with the apostles and the other disciples back in Acts chapter 1. Just go with me for a moment and let's just speculate that this is James, the Lord's brother. In chapter 15, verses 13 through 22, we have this James stand up. And we find James is a respected, leading voice in the early church, especially among the Jewish Christians there in Jerusalem. Paul calls him in Galatians chapter 2, verse 9, a pillar in the church. And in chapter 21, verse 18, we find this same James, I believe, prominent among the elders of the churches in Jerusalem. So James goes from skeptic to believer to pillar to elder. What a transformation. And it's not just within the pages of the New Testament that we see this. If we go over to Josephus, Josephus talks about James. He says, "Festus was now dead and Albinus was but upon the road. So he assembled the Sanhedrin of judges and brought before them the brother of Jesus, who was called Christ, whose name was James, and some others, or some of his companions. And when he had formed an accusation against them as breakers of the law, he delivered them to be stoned." This is from Antiquities of the Jews, book 20, chapter 9, section 1. So James, along with some of the other disciples, were brought in, tried, and found to be breakers of the law. Now this is a little hard to figure out. We see James in the book of Acts depicted as a very pious man. He is very aware of the conscience of the Jewish believers in Jerusalem. When Paul comes to Jerusalem for the last time, James says, "You know, brethren are hearing that you're teaching against the law, that you don't honor the old law." And he tells Paul that you need to go take care of these vows and prove that you still have a allegiance to the law, so to speak, as a quote-unquote faithful Jew, if you will. James was very sympathetic, I think, to the conscience of Jewish Christians. And he was held in very high esteem by Jewish Christians. We can see this over in the book of Galatians. If we go over to Galatians chapter 2, I don't have this up on my slide here. In Galatians chapter 2, just after Paul calls James a pillar, he talks about the influence of Judaizing teachers in Antioch. In verse 11, he says, "Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, Peter would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who are of the circumcision." What I read in this is James had a lot of close companions in the church who held to the law very closely. And they came up to Antioch to visit. Before then, Peter would not draw a distinction between Jew and Gentile. But he got a little uneasy because here are these guys that kept the law, that were keeping the traditions while they believed that Jesus was the Messiah. And so he compromised, and Paul called him on the carpet for it. The reason I bring this out, because I think this demonstrates that James continued to honor and respect the Jewish law, and I think was a key part of helping hold the early church together. This was a consortium of Jew and Gentiles that had to be held together. And so James was a key part of helping maintain this unity within the body. That's the role we see him playing in Acts chapter 15. There's legends out there about James that he would go into the temple and that he would pray every day for hours on end, so much so that purportedly he developed knees that were like a camel's. And I'm not sure what a camel's knee is like. I've never been up close and investigated it, but I think it was probably rather large and maybe kind of knobby. I don't know. But that was sort of the reputation of James. He was a pious man. He continued to keep the traditions of the fathers, and he could do so as a Jew. This was perfectly permissible. It was wrong for Gentiles to do so. That much is made clear in both the books of Galatians and Romans. But it was perfectly in keeping for Jewish Christians to continue observing the old law, and James was a main person of doing this. The reason I say all this is because we have to account for what Josephus is saying here. He calls James a breaker of the law. Now here's this man who continues to keep the law, continues to observe it, recognizing that Jesus is the Messiah, recognizing that he is not justified by the works of the law, and yet he is this key part of helping hold the church together. He has sympathies that are leaning this direction. Why would James be accused of being a breaker of the law? And the only explanation that makes sense to me that fits with the narrative that we see in the book of Acts is this. James was held to be a blasphemer. That's how James broke the law. And it's exactly why Stephen was stoned to death at the end of chapter 7. Stephen made a powerful case that the Jews had resisted the will of God all down through the centuries, ultimately culminating in their resistance to the Son of God. And we know that those people who were standing by were persuaded. They were convicted, I should say, not persuaded, but convicted by what Stephen had to say, and yet they chose to stone him. Why stoning? Because they believed Stephen was a blasphemer. And that, I believe, is the charge that was leveled against James. What makes this an important piece to the narrative of James is this demonstrates that the conversion of James was genuine. At least in my estimation. Here's this man who was a skeptic who turned into a believer who turned into a pillar who turned into an elder, and a man who eventually was put to death. Put to death, presumably, because he acknowledged that Jesus was the Messiah. I took this quotation from a book by the name of Blasphemy and Exaltation in Judaism. And I think this man puts it very well. He says, "What law was it that James broke, given his reputation within Christian circles as a Jewish Christian leader who is careful about keeping the law? It would seem likely that the law had to relate to his Christological allegiances and a charge of blasphemy. This would fit the fact that he was stoned, which was the penalty for such a crime, and parallels how Stephen was handled as well." I think that explanation fits the best. And I find this to be among the most persuasive pieces of evidence. Why did James change from a skeptic to a believer? Well, it's because of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 7. "And then the Lord appeared to James." That's the reason for the change. It's the reason for the change that we see in the disciples. How did they go from being fearful to being willing to die? Because they saw the Lord risen from the dead. That makes the most sense to me. All right, we have the conversion of Paul, and this is probably the most familiar of all the pieces of evidence to you. We see Saul, the persecutor, present at the stoning of Stephen in Acts chapter 7, verse 58. We see him spearheading the early persecution of the church in Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. Luke says that he began to destroy the church. This is what Paul says also over in Galatians chapter 1, verse 13. For you have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. He was bent upon destroying the church. In Acts chapter 26, verse number 9, Paul says, I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And remember, in Acts chapter 26, who's he saying this to? He's saying this to Agrippa. And he's trying to persuade Agrippa that these things have taken place. And he's pointing to himself and saying, look at my life. I was bent upon destroying the church. This was my primary mission. And I thought that that's why God had put me here upon earth. This was my calling, if you will. And I don't think I'm overstating this. We also can see that Saul was a rising star in the Jewish community. A lot of people want to explain Saul's conversion away by saying, well, Saul only converted to Christianity because he was interested in power. Well, that's ridiculous. I mean, what power did Saul have in life? Look at the list of what he suffered in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I mean, that's an amazing list of things that he went through because he believed that Jesus had appeared to him. What explanation fits the evidence? Paul was a rising star. If he really wanted power, why even convert? In Galatians chapter 1, verse number 14, Paul says, I was advancing in Judaism beyond many Jews of my own age and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. In other words, I was outpacing my peers. This was the new champion. Perhaps he was destined to become a rabbi, a respected rabbi like his own teacher, Gamaliel. In Philippians chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, Paul gives his pedigree, and I think that Adam read maybe part of this or read it a little bit later, earlier this morning in his class. He tells us all about the ways that he could boast according to the flesh. I mean, is this a man who really needed wealth and influence and power? He had it already. He had it. He was on the fast track. But then something happened on the Damascus Road. And I know this is kind of small up here on the overhead. I apologize for that. I need to redo this slide a little bit here and make it bigger. So in Acts chapter 9, verses 3 through 5, there it is. We have the appearance of the great light. A few months ago, I had a man comment on the Let's Reason Together site that all Paul saw on that day was just a talking light, and he thought that that was just ridiculous. Well, I mean, the other men saw a light, and we know a light appeared. But Ananias says something very interesting later on in verse number 17 when he comes to Paul. He says, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And this agrees with what Paul himself relates later on in the 26th chapter of Acts, verses 15 and 16 to Agrippa. He says, Then I asked, Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, the Lord replied. Now get up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen of me and what I will show to you. Now one of the questions, and I think it's a legitimate question that needs to be answered, is why was the appearance to Paul so much different than the appearance to the other apostles? Well, I believe it's because of something that Paul writes himself over in the book of 1 Timothy, chapter number 6. In 1 Timothy, chapter number 6, he's talking about God. In verse number 15, he's talking about the Lord Jesus is appearing, which he will manifest in his own time. He is he who is the blessed only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. God dwells in unapproachable light. the Jesus that was witnessed by the other apostles, by the 500 in Galilee, that Jesus was the resurrected Jesus, but he was not the glorified Jesus. Who was the Jesus that Paul saw on the road to Damascus? Well, it's the Jesus that dwells in unapproachable light. That's the Jesus that Paul saw. And according to Paul's testimony, according to what Ananias had to say to him, Jesus appeared to him, and this wasn't the only occasion. On a number of different times, Paul claimed that he saw Jesus. He does so in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse number 1. Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Of course, he does so in 1 Corinthians 15 and 8, which we've read a couple of different times today. In Acts chapter 22, verses 17 and 18, he talks about how when he returns to Jerusalem after the period of 3 years, he's in a trance in the temple and he sees the Lord. The Lord appears to him in this trance. In chapter 23, verse number 11, as Paul is sitting in prison, he says that the Lord Jesus appeared to him, or stood near him, I should say, and tells him to take courage. Now, how did Paul know that Jesus was standing near him? Well, I think probably because he saw him in a vision. So, Paul saw Jesus risen from the dead. And that is the explanation for his conversion. How did Paul go from being a man bent upon destroying the church to a man who was one of the great apostles? A man who outworked all of his fellow apostles. A man who did so much to push back the borders of the kingdom all throughout the Gentile world. What's the explanation? Well, Paul says it's because Jesus appeared to me. And he was fully persuaded that Jesus had in fact appeared to him. Now let's get to the empty tomb, which I find to be the most intriguing of all the reasons why the resurrection took place. In his book, The Risen Jesus and the Future Hope, a New Testament scholar by the name of Gary Habermas surveyed about 1,400 scholarly articles between 1975 and 2003. Now, these were scholarly articles that run the gamut of, how shall I say this, ideology. He found in that group some very liberal scholars, and in that group he found some very conservative scholars. And all of these critical works had to do with the resurrection. And his whole purpose in this was to determine what were some things upon which the scholarly community would agree when it came to the resurrection of Jesus. In other words, what were things that were widely held to be facts from the resurrection account? And he identified 12 major facts. We've already talked about 4 of them. The 4 we've talked about this morning and this afternoon are almost unanimously agreed upon as being actual facts. So regardless of your personal persuasion or ideology, as far as the scholarly community goes, they all agree that Jesus was crucified. They all agree that the disciples believe they saw Jesus. They all agree that James' conversion from a skeptic to a believer is compelling evidence. They believe that happened, that that is fact. They believe that Paul's conversion from a destroyer of the church to an apostle, that that conversion was based upon his genuine belief that he had seen the Lord Jesus. They hold all these things to be fact. Now, they have reasons that they will cite, other explanations they will cite that they think better fits the evidence, but they all agree that these are facts. Now, why is this relevant to the empty tomb? Well, in that list, Habermas found that 75% of those scholars, ranging from very liberal to very conservative, 75% of those scholars believe that the tomb of Jesus was found empty. Now, once again, they'll come up with explanations for it, but 75% of them believe that it is a fact that the tomb of Jesus was empty. It was discovered empty. I find that to be very intriguing. So let's take a look at what to me is an oft-overlooked point when it comes to the empty tomb. In Matthew 28, verse 1, Mark 16, verse 1, Luke 24, verse 1, and John chapter 20, verse 1, we have the first people who discover the tomb to be empty. And who were they? They were women. Women were the first ones to discover the tomb empty. Remember, it was a group of women and the Apostle John who went all the way to the cross, witnessed Jesus' death. It was women who witnessed his burial. And it was women who first found the tomb empty on that Sunday so many hundreds of years ago. Now, why is that relevant? Well, stick with me for a second. So who saw the empty tomb? Well, we know Mary Magdalene saw it. So she saw the empty tomb. She heard Jesus. She touched him. She saw Jesus as well. We have Mary and Mary in Matthew chapter 28 who saw Jesus, heard him, touched him, and they saw the empty tomb. And then we also have Peter and John. Peter and John saw Jesus. They heard Jesus. It doesn't appear that they touched him, that first day. And they saw the tomb empty. Those are our primary witnesses of the empty tomb. I'd like to talk for just a minute about the testimony of women. And I'd like to frame this by going to the 24th chapter of the book of Luke. In Luke chapter 24, the women come back to the apostles to tell them what they have found. Now, they've been told that Jesus is risen from the dead by an angel. They come back from the tomb. In verse number 10, it was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. And their words seemed to them like idle tales, and they did not believe them. Now, there's a couple of different ways of looking at this. You could look at it that what the women were telling these men was just so incredible that how could anyone believe it at all? But there's another way of approaching this that I think is worthy of consideration. And that is, Jewish men in the first century did not respect the testimony of women. In the Talmud, it says, quote, "Sooner let the words of the law be burnt than delivered to women." Josephus, in his Antiquities, says, "But let not the testimony of women be admitted on account of the levity and boldness of their sex, nor let servants be admitted to give testimony on account of the ignobility of their soul, since it is probable that they may not speak truth either out of hope of gain or fear of punishment." So the word of women to Josephus is as good as the word of a slave. And Josephus says, it shouldn't even be admitted in a court of law because you can't trust the word of women. And this was not just Jewish chauvinism. In Suetonius's work, The 12 Caesars, he tells us a little bit about some of the things that Augustus Caesar was doing in his reign. He says, "Whereas men and women had hitherto always sat together, Augustus confined women to the back rows, even at gladiatorial shows. The only ones exempt from this rule being the Vestal virgins, for whom separate accommodation was provided facing the praetor's tribunal. No women at all were allowed to witness the athletic contests. Indeed, when the audience clamored at the games for a special boxing match to celebrate his appointment as chief priest," that's talking about Augustus, "Augustus postponed this until early the next morning and issued a proclamation to the effect that it was the chief priest's desire that women should not attend the theater before 10 o'clock. Now, I want you for a moment to imagine that you are the apostles and you have formed a little conspiracy. You've decided that you are going to make up that Jesus has risen from the dead. Why in the world, if you were trying to convince not just the Jewish world, but the Greco-Roman world that Jesus was risen from the dead, why in the world would you choose as your first and primary witnesses of the empty tomb, why would you choose women to fill that role? They can't be believed in court. They hold this very inferior position in the Greek and Roman world. If you were making this up, why in the world would you choose women to do so?" This is what scholars sometimes call the principle of embarrassment. And there are several instances of it in the Gospels. This is just one of them. I believe that this is an incredibly convincing part of the testimony concerning the empty tomb. The tomb was found empty by a group of women. They were the ones who were with Jesus all the way to his crucifixion. They witnessed his burial, and they were the first ones to find the tomb empty. In their book, The Case for the Resurrection of Jesus, Habermas and Lucona write this: if the account of the empty tomb had been invented, it would most likely not have listed the women as primary witnesses, since in that day a woman's testimony was not nearly as credible as a man's. Thus, the empty tomb appears to be historically credible in light of the principle of embarrassment, which I just mentioned. Now, I don't believe the resurrection of Jesus is a fabrication at all. And I find it to be a beautiful thing that we have this group of women serving as the primary witnesses of some of the events that would change the world for all time. And it just goes to show God once again choosing the things that the world despises, choosing the things that the world perceives as weakness, and showing his strength in places like that. And women were among Jesus' most faithful disciples, and they continue to be on into the church as well. There's one final passage that I want to bring to your attention concerning the empty tomb, and that's what Peter has to say on the day of Pentecost. And I'd like for you to notice how Peter couches this. This will be my final passage, and we'll draw this to a close after we look at this. So in Acts chapter 2, verses 29 through 33, right after Peter quotes from David, he says, "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day." Keep that in mind. "Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear." How many weeks has it been since Jesus was crucified? 7 weeks and one day, right? Well, let's see. 7 weeks and a couple days at this point. Do you think the people in Jerusalem could have gone and checked out the tomb of Jesus? Do you think they could have gone there and verified this themselves? See, this is an incredibly important aspect, I think, to this whole chain of events. Here's Peter standing at the scene of the crime, if you will, standing right here in Jerusalem where all these things have taken place. He says, you can go down to the tomb of David and you can see that David is still there. His flesh has seen corruption. It is dead. It is in that tomb. He is gone. But this prophecy that David gave, that the Messiah's flesh would not see corruption, it's been fulfilled by Jesus. And he's saying this in the very place where any Jew who is listening could go check things out for him or herself. Here they are, right on the scene. And to me, that is incredibly persuasive. Now, could it be explained away? Sure, there's alternate explanations. There are. And it gets down also into, is the text reliable? Can we trust what we have in our hands? But those are different questions for a different time. What we're after this afternoon is, let's take these five facts. Jesus was crucified. The disciples believed they saw him resurrected from the dead. James was converted. Paul was converted. And the tomb was found empty. Is this not sufficient evidence to at least speculate that the resurrection of Jesus is a possibility? Sure, it's at least that much. But it's also enough, I believe, to convince someone that Jesus Christ is in fact the Son of God, that his tomb is empty, and that he's coming back one day. If you're not prepared for that day, we want to invite you to accept the Lord this afternoon, to make him the Lord and Savior of your life by confessing your belief in Him and having your sins washed away by the blood of Jesus in the waters of baptism. If we can help you obey the gospel this afternoon, please come forward as we stand and as we sing.